Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray as we continue in the book of 1 Kings that as we look at this ministry of Elijah, we might be touched by his zeal, his frailty, but also your kindness and the way you deal with broken people. Amen. In, the last 20 years, I suppose, really, or beyond, there's been a fascination with what's called reality TV. Just how real it is, I suppose, is open to question. I've never been convinced that things like Big Brother are completely credible, in a sense that I think they tend to get the most extreme people and put them together. Now, I've never been a fan of that kind of thing because I think, as I said, I've already hinted, it tends to exaggerate things and exaggerate the situations people find themselves in or the people brush up against each other. And, there's been a bit of a fascination in the sense with it because of that, because we're kind of interested in when people fail. Someone once said that I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here should be retitled I'm a Celebrity, Psychoanalyze Me, because, you know, as soon as someone has a meltdown or there's a clash of personalities, the tabloid papers particularly sort of pick up on that and start to sort of analyze the people and start to sort of talk about it. And it probably gives it a gloss it doesn't deserve. But it does sort of prove, doesn't it? I suppose the one conclusion we can draw from it is we kind of want to see people fail. And then we tend to try and overanalyze why they have done so. Now, I think that's the danger we have when we come to 1 Kings chapter 19. Because up to this point, Elijah has cut a very impressive figure. You know, start of chapter 17, he strides either into Ahab's palace or meets him some point and gives this proclamation that there will be no dew or rain. At the time when they're expecting, at the season when you expected there to be dew or rain, there will be no dew or rain, you know, except at his word, because he is the servant of God and he's bringing the message and the prophecy of God, very much as we noted in the previous passages we looked at, because of the Lord's covenant promise that he would supply the land with rain if people were faithful, but if they turned to other gods, it would be drought. As simple as that. We saw that in Deuteronomy 11. And again, you know, just when we're looking at this before Easter, his meeting with Obadiah, that he would present himself to Ahab. Now, we note, don't he, when Ahab meets him, he's kind of the last person that Ahab really wants to meet. Calls him the troubler of Israel. And Elijah's just so bold, it's not me that's made trouble, it's you because of your false worship, is roughly what he says, isn't it? And then his contest with the prophets of Baal, his humble and contrite prayer, which brings far down from heavens, the Lord answers it. And then his prayer, praying seven times, he sends his servant to see whether a cloud has come, whether rain is coming. He prays and again rain comes. And then, then we get to this point, and perhaps the danger is this, we start to overanalyze. We see Jezebel threatening him and Elijah running for his life, as we might think. Well, I think if we start to think of it in terms of psychological breakdown, we miss an awful lot that there is to teach us in this passage. Let me deal with that as we go along. Let's start by looking at the three reactions that we get to the events at Mount Carmel. In 19:1, we see that Ahab goes back to Jezebel and he tells her everything the Lord has done. No, everything Elijah had done. Now, Ahab's seen everything that's happened, but he's drawn the wrong conclusion. He's come to a completely different conclusion. And there's a real sense in which he only sees the results, but he only sees them at Elijah's hand. I remember a spoof advert in Mad magazine, and it went something like this. J.B. Quidley, a chain smoker from Winston, Pennsylvania, read so much about the bad effects of smoking that he gave up readings. Now, there is that sort of two options. Is it the Lord's doing? Is it Elijah's doing? Ahab opts for what Elijah has done in his view, not what God has done. And I think that's important because there's a sense that we present the gospel and we constantly wonder that people cannot see it. Can't see their need, can't see their sin. I can think of a couple of email exchanges I had recently where someone had come onto a sermon that was on the website and looked at it and very much reacted against it. And, you know, we think, well, you know, what are we to do then? What are we to do? How are we to deal with it? Then there's Jezebel. Verse 2. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." You can imagine it, can't you? The scene in the palace. Ahab's got back to his palace in Samaria. He's telling Jezebel everything as he sees it, Elijah has done. And you can always imagine him saying, "Well, Jezebel, honey, I saw the far fall from heaven myself." And Jezebel says, "So what?" Jezebel's not going to change. Worshipping Baal works for her. Why should she change? Well, there's no new thing under the sun, is there? You see, when people don't see the effect or understand God's works, they don't see the gospel, it's only what Elijah and others have had to deal with throughout the ages. Think of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this age has blinded unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." People won't. They will not. We tend to, I think, live in a state where we look back and say, well, yes, in the early church, great things were always happening. And actually, Paul's telling us the opposite. And Elijah's telling the opposite. They're saying, no, it's hard. Even when people see the miraculous, they don't automatically believe. In Elijah's case, Paul says, when the gospel's preached with clarity, does it mean that thousands flock? No, this is Paul. He's ministering to the Gentiles and it's hard. It's tough going. We're not to be surprised. We're not to be those who despair. We're not actually to be like the third reaction. And that's Elijah's reaction. And we read about that in verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Bethsaida in Judah, he left his servant there. There's an issue here in the text. It can be translated sore. And I think that's quite interesting because I think afraid perhaps throws us off balance, and I'm not sure it quite fits with what happens later in the text. Because you see, up to this point, Elijah has been very bold, he's been very, very brave. And what we see next, I think, will show that Elijah is perhaps not, there may be a sense of some fear involved. But I think he sees this, he's afraid or he's scared, because he sees nothing is going to change. The people may have said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, but they haven't risen up against Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab hasn't repented. As far as he's concerned, it's Elijah that's done it. So it was Elijah that brought trouble and the drought in the first place, and it's Elijah that's brought down fire from heaven and killed the prophets of Baal. And I think you see that Elijah is more broken. But this isn't a breakdown. And what we see here is a lack of vision, not a lack of faith. We're missing, aren't we, the boldness that we've seen in Elijah when he first came before Ahab, when he presents himself against before Ahab again. We're seeing a lack of vision. We're seeing a lack of focus. He does not seem to have prayed or consulted God. But there's certain things still clicking with him, doesn't he? He clearly sort of has a care for his servant. He doesn't see that his part, he leaves him at Bethsaida so he can make this journey into the desert. He goes a day's journey into the desert. And as we see, that's all he's planning to do. So his vision is short-sighted. So we've seen three reactions, notably Elijah's. And following on from Elijah's, we see that Elijah may lack focus, but he has a certain amount of focus on God. Verse 4. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, he sat under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Now he prays, maybe slightly later than he should have done, but he's hanging on. The point is this, he's not going to die at Jezebel's hand. But he feels his ministry has failed. What he was expecting, when far fell from heaven, when the rains came, surely this was the vindication of God's word. But people are blind. But his prayers, however flawed, produce a result. He prays for the Lord to take his life. Probably better to die at the Lord's hand, he feels, than Jezebel's. But the Lord sanctions his journey. And we notice this, that he does this, doesn't he? All at once, after falling asleep under the tree, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And there's sustenance, verse 6, for the journey. And then a second time, he's told to get up and eat, verse 7. And verse 8, he's strengthened by the food, and he travels down to Horeb, or Sinai, as we often know it. The Lord now guides him. The Lord now prepares him for the journey. Elijah, I think, is physically exhausted. It's been a traumatic day before this, isn't it? He's also, I think, you know, Jezebel's perhaps sort of, you know, she may be wicked, but she's not stupid. In some ways, the best remedy Chief Ills' threat. It's interesting, she sent a messenger ahead to him. It's more about putting fear into Elijah and distracting him than it is about punishing him, perhaps. Why make a martyr of him? You never know, the people might turn, when you can actually just persuade him to be out the way. With this trauma, I don't think his actual killing of the prophets of Baal could have been easy for him. He proceeds, and the Lord gives him a purpose and sustains him. Now, I think that's interesting. There's a sense, isn't there, that sometimes we feel like we're hanging on by our fingertips. But there's God's word. It gives us enough, doesn't it? There's promises we can always turn to. And here's the interesting thing. Times of trial can sometimes be times of immense teaching. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to travel from where he was down to Horeb. But what's happening here? Elijah's in the wilderness. He's made this cry, hasn't he? He's asked for his life to be taken. He's no better than his forefathers, his ancestors. Who were his ancestors? Well, of course, they were those who came out from Egypt, who spent 40 years in the wilderness, that time of testing, because of failure, because of sin. And it's interesting that Elijah has compared himself to them. No better. They failed. He feels he has failed. And a journey that could be, I think, maybe 2 weeks at the most, takes 40 days. Maybe because of his trauma and weakened condition. And he goes down, and then he comes to a cave on the mountain. He spends the night there, and it's interesting, isn't it? Because what are we seeing here? We're seeing the experience of the people in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. We're seeing the experience of Moses on the mount. What happened on the mount? God revealed himself and put him in that cleft in the rock, didn't he, when he came back, because he could not see God's face and live. There's a sense of teaching here. I don't think it was lost on Elijah, the time factor, or the place, or the place where he was to shelter. And so there's enough here with Elijah, broken, but hanging on almost by his fingertips, looking to the Lord, and the Lord dealing with him. The Lord taking him on a journey that will teach him something about himself, and more importantly, about God. And so this really moves us to the third point, the Lord's dealings with Elijah and what they reveal. Second part of verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You notice God hasn't actually asked him that. The Lord has not asked him that before when he was in sheer despair. He's had time, and he's had time with the journey and the length of the journey, which, as I said, is significant, to think and perhaps clear his head and perhaps to sort of really sort of work out what is the issue. And this is where I think we see the true heart of Elijah and the real problem that is broken. He hasn't had a breakdown, because I think he's actually thinking very clearly in some ways. Elijah replied, verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Can you see the issue here? Elijah is actually disappointed because he's zealous for God. He's disappointed because he knows it's right. And he knows, you know, he's like almost a theological professor of the covenant. I've always said that when he speaks to Ahab that first time, it was probably a brilliant exposition of Deuteronomy chapter 11. You've got the gist of it, just that short verse in 17:1. But it was probably explaining the blessings and the curse and the fact that the Lord would bless the people if they looked to him and served him. Yet he would bring a curse upon them. He would bring correction to them through drought when they failed to acknowledge him. Elijah has explained this forthrightly. His come and his humility, he's given a demonstration of God's power by his prayer of faith, and then a demonstration that should vindicate him in the fact now that the rain has come back at his prayer to the Lord. And Elijah is broken because the people do not see it. As I said, there's been no uprising against Ahab and Jezebel. There's been no repentance from Ahab. He's observed, but he hasn't drawn the right conclusions. And Jezebel, she just wants Elijah out of the way or to scare him witless. Doesn't touch her at all. And Elijah's broken. And again, it's understanding this, isn't it? Is it our message? You see, I think that's where we're going here. This is the mistake that Elijah is making. Well, how does the Lord deal with that? Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now, we know what happens, don't we? These verses, verse 11 and verse 12, there's the powerful wind that shatters the rocks. Notice it says before the Lord, but it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after wind, there's the earthquake, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Let's break this down a bit. I think there's, again, this is educative. We think, well, this is just sort of like, you know, the big sort of special effects final of a movie. It's not like that. There's much more substance to this. The Lord may not speak directly through the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But the point is this, they're at his command. I always remember a rather interesting comment on Deuteronomy 10. There's those verses, aren't they? To the Lord belongs the heaven, even the highest heaven. I remember Christopher Wright in his commentary on that saying that the key thing is this, there's nothing up there or down here that doesn't belong to God, it doesn't have sovereignty over. And I think the fact is this is again a reminder that this is the God who gave the covenant. Remember the key thing when they came to Sinai, the people see everything that happens on the mountain. We can just find it here in Exodus. And we can literally look at Exodus chapter
chapter 20 and verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have the Lord speak to us or we will die." And I think, you know, Elijah would have known that scripture. This is the same God. This is the same God. He speaks. Deuteronomy 5:23 and 24. Moses is reminding them, when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men in your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown you us his glory and majesty, and we have heard his voice from the far. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks to him. But now, why should we die? This fire will great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer." Now, again, you see, this is, I think, very important. The Lord spoke through those things, but he doesn't speak through them here. They are demonstrations that he is the same covenantal God who dealt with a failing people then, but now he deals with the broken Elijah. And it's interesting, isn't it? The still small voice or gentle whisper. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Isn't that gentle and kind? It's a gentle answer. But it's the same God that gave the law with such power to his people and his servant Moses before. And it's the same law that Elijah has accused Ahab and the people of breaking. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Elijah gets the chance to make the same speech again, verse 14. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too." Very therapeutic, isn't it? He gets a chance to repeat himself. And here's the best therapy. The Lord accepts this prayer from a broken man, even when it lacks vision. You see, the Lord's answer tells us a lot. The Lord doesn't say, there. I remember, I've said this to people, I'm not a there pastor. I don't believe a pat on the back. A pat on the back is only so good as you're in the room with the person. Actually, we have to address what the Lord wants of us, don't we, if we are going to be healed when we're broken. Listen to what the Lord says to Elijah, because I think this is an answer. We may see it as a command, it is, but it's an answer as well. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nisha, over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Salap, from Abel Method, to succeed you as a prophet." Now, let me just deal with that bit first. Elijah's restored, but actually he's got to show a bit of faith. Even if Jezebel's threat was to scare Elijah, there's a real risk going back, isn't there, the way he came. Surely Jezebel's spies are out there checking that he's gone. Or there's an army of 50 men, 100 men, 200 men. That's probably what was in Elijah's mind when he first fled. He's going to bump into them. Now it's to go back, it's to show faith. And actually the same as work to be done. He's got a job to do. He's to anoint these kings. And the reason he is to anoint these kings is very, very simple. Because they will carry out God's will. The guilty will not go unpunished. Verse 17, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. The Lord actually is controlling everything. Elijah may have been zealous, but again, as we were looking at in the morning sermon, it's not his work, it's God's work. And that's what we need to remember. It's God's work, and God's cause always prevails. Elijah was thoroughly disappointed by the reaction of the people. And what's God saying here? Well, I'm carrying out my purpose. And the icing on the cake, as it were, is verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those whose mouths have not kissed him. There are others out there, Elijah. You see, the point is, Elijah just saw the Lord's cause. And saying, look, it's in terrible shape. What should have happened hasn't happened. Now, I know some of you dear folk in this church here have sometimes been very kind in what you said about some of the sermons I preached. And sometimes you said to me afterwards, I think several people said this, oh, what a shame it is there aren't more people here to hear it. I thank you, that's very kind. But the point is this, it's not my word, is it? You know that. It's his word. And it will carry out exactly what he intends by people hearing it now, internet, whatever. I don't know. But this is what we have to remember. The Lord's cause is always in better shape than we often think it is. You see, Elijah needed to remember this, that whoever was going on, whatever he was seeing, God was on the throne. God was still being revered. God was still being acknowledged as the true God. And maybe there were one or two more who had been thoroughly shaken by what they'd seen and had listened to what Elijah said. But Elijah just heard Jezebel. You know, the devil's very good at getting our attention. And he'll whisper in our ear that we're ineffective. And the danger is we look around us and we think the same. The point is this, isn't it? God is on the throne. Some words to close with from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul writing to a thoroughly cosmopolitan Corinth. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God through its wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what has been preached to save those who believe. Jews look for miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. Can you see that? If God could be considered foolish in any sense, I think Paul's using that extreme of Jewish teaching again. His wisdom, his foolishness would be far wiser than man. If he could be seen weak, his weakness would be far stronger than man's greatest strength. And the point is this, the gospel cuts through and calls who it will. The gospel was a problem. Paul acknowledged it. When Paul preached, it wasn't miraculous enough for Jews who were looking for great signs and wonders. And it wasn't sort of philosophical enough for those in Corinth who apparently just loved to debate. And the thing about debates they often looked for in a speaker wasn't so much whether his argument made sense or was even true. It's more the eloquence. And Paul, as we know from 2 Corinthians, certainly wasn't eloquent. But the point is this. It's God's message. And that's the point Paul makes here. It's a message that God can call people to respond to. Let's live in the light of that as we continue in these difficult times. And as I said, sometimes when we feel like we've almost got one hand tied behind our backs in witness at the moment, let's be confident that he is on the throne and he brings his will to bear wherever he chooses to. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for that reminder. Lord, we pray we wouldn't make Elijah's mistake that he had to be corrected on. We pray that we wouldn't be zealous and be so zealous in our own effort that we miss and forget it's your word, it's your message. May we be like Paul, who says, when I am weak, I am strong. And put our strength and look to grace to sustain us. Amen.